you remember this story in 2 Chronicles, the 9th chapter? You're saying 2 Chronicles chapter 9, I can't put my finger on that immediately. Well, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels and born spices, gold in abundance, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart." I'm sure you remember the story about King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, she needed some answers. And there in verse 2, that scripture says, "Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her." Solomon had all the answers that she could possibly imagine or dream for all the difficult questions that she had. Her response, you read there in verse 8, she said, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he's made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." You know, this goes back to just a part of the human condition in nature, doesn't it? God made us to be curious people. She had heard a variety of things, and she needed some answers. And so she personally went to the nation of Israel, to King Solomon, and basically said, "I've got all kinds of questions for you. I want some answers." She's curious. Curiosity can be a good thing. That's the way our children are they not? Our children are like miniature data banks. They just go around with all kinds of questions. I think all of us parents can recall times in our children's life when they ask us just weird and odd questions. I remember one time I was preaching up in South Bend. This was a couple of decades ago. And I went to the little kids' class and I said, "I want you to ask me any question and I'll respond to it in a sermon." And I tell you what, those were some of the toughest questions I had ever seen in my life. Like, "Where did you come from, God?" And, "Where did the devil come from?" And I had to answer things like that. Kids are naturally curious. And so that's what they do. It's one of the reasons that we boot them outside a lot of times. Go explore nature. Kids come back with all types of things. We wouldn't want it any other way. They're not going to grow unless they have some of that curiosity satisfied, are they not? And that's one of the reasons we send them to school. Be curious. Ask your teachers. Develop and grow and mature. Get enlightened. You need to have your data banks filled up, so to speak. And so it's a good thing to be curious. Spiritually speaking, my dear friend, it's really important that you're curious. We live in a generation where there's a lot of people today that are not nearly as curious about spiritual things as they ought to be. So they're not asking the questions they need to be asking. They're not investigating the things that they ought to be investigating in a spiritual sense. Our God wants us to be curious. Our God has given us a lot of questions to think about when we read the pages of the Scriptures. And so this morning I want to talk to you about some of the questions that we find within the Bible that people need to be curious enough to see the Bible answers. Because God has presented questions that really need answers. And these questions are questions that we should be asking, and we should be having enough curiosity to find out what God has had to say concerning them. So this morning we're going to be looking at 7 questions that people need to answer. Have the curiosity. Find out these particular questions. I think the very first one that needs to come to our mind is thinking about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 16, the Son of God had asked his disciples about who they thought that he was. In Matthew chapter 16, when you look there in verse 13, Jesus said, as he talked to his followers, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they began to talk about what others were thinking, that others were postulating, the curiosity of others. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. Verse 15 really gets to the nub of the matter. He said in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's really a better question than verse 13. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's really the way that I want us to think about it for just a moment. How would you answer that question? How would you respond? What is your thought? It is basic to our faith. It is basic to any person's spirituality. And I don't mean just here in the United States of America. I mean all over the globe. Because there's a lot of people all over the globe that don't even know or have never heard of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And yes, that affects their spirituality. It really does. We need to be asking ourselves, what about this one, Jesus of Nazareth? Who do you say that he is? Well, look with me in Luke, the 9th chapter. I want you to read this expression and consider it with me for a moment. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, it says, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that you're one of the old prophets, has risen again. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter responded and said this." I really like this expression. "The Christ of God." That is who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the Christ of God. You see, our Creator God, He had sent forth a message generations, centuries back, way, way back, that I'm going to send you the Christ. I'm going to anoint a particular individual for a specific purpose. And so when Peter said that you are the Christ of God, he strictly warned them in verse 21, commanding them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." The Christ of God has purpose. He didn't just come here to say, "Hey, how are you guys doing?" He didn't come down here to check the largemouth bass in the stream. He's the Creator of it. He knows everything that's going on. He came here for a very clear purpose. And His purpose was to become man so that He would die as a man, be buried as a man, and yet be raised from the grave victorious. And that's what our faith is really all about. That the Christ of God, the one that God would anoint before the world, that the world would understand that He's the Messiah or the Christ, the Anointed One, would come with a purpose. Let's look at this purpose a little bit more clear in Luke chapter 4. So just turn back a page or two. In Luke chapter 4, when it was time for the Christ of God to become known, there in verse 16 of the 4th chapter, "So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He opened the book, He found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me.'" That very expression, He is saying that from Isaiah centuries ago, "I am the Anointed One." Jesus is the one that has been sent. He's the one that has come as God's reference and ambassador. And He tells us what the purpose was: to preach the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Understandably so. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's why I'm here. I'm here to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I am here to heal, to fix, to repair. I'm here to redeem. I am that Christ of God. And I have come with purpose. I have come with mission. Believe. Well, as we keep reading, they didn't believe. As a matter of fact, they tried to kill Him. But of course, you can't kill the Christ of God unless the Christ of God was willing to lay Himself down like on a tree of wood, as He did when He was crucified by the Roman government. So there's a very important question. Who do men say that I, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? I hope everyone in this attendance, in this audience, would say the Christ of God. How important it is. If you understand and you uphold that and you reply correctly to that question, let's go on to the next for just a moment to consider this particular question that was asked by the governor of Rome, Pontius Pilate, the governor in the area of Judea. We know what this confrontation is. The Christ of God is there with Pontius Pilate, and they are deciding basically the fate that was going to be with Jesus of Nazareth. And there those two basic authorities stood. And there in verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, sadly, I don't perceive that Pilate was really all concerned about the answer to that question. But I'll tell you why he asked that question. It's because what Jesus said in verse 37. In verse 37, Jesus said, when Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That is a factual, vitally important statement. If you're going to be of the truth, if you're going to know that which is right and true, you need to be hearing the voice of the Christ of God. Pilate just says, "What is truth?" and doesn't seem to cast much interest in that. I hope you do. I know that I do. I'm curious. I want to know what the truth is. What is truth? I was so curious that I come to learn the truth. And I knew that I had to go to the source where the truth that emanates from Jesus would come forth. Well, what is that? It's not something that I've ordained or something that I've compiled from my own thought process. A lot of people are of the impression that I can just get truth in my own personal relationship with Jesus. And therefore, whatever Jesus is whispering in my ear, or whatever the preacher happens to say that makes this light shine in my light, then I'm going to live by that truth. And so it becomes my own personal truth. As a matter of fact, the only modern-day religion that's developed within this last century, Scientology, has you to go on to the idea of whatever is truth for you is truth. You can just have your own personal truth. That's not what the Bible teaches. Here's what the Bible tells us, the source of truth, and how we can find the truth of the Christ of God. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13. Such a succinct sentence. It's given in this passage. He says, "In Him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." That's pretty simple. When you have heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news. My friends, the gospel is what Paul was preaching and Peter was preaching and James and Matthew and the apostles. It's that which has been written down, known as a new covenant that had been given by the Holy Spirit of God, sent by Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God Himself. They have written it down. They've conveyed it in 27 letters, your New Testament. The gospel of our salvation. That is where we hear the word of truth. That is what we study. That's what the Christ of God would desire us to be curious about. Everyone who is of the truth hears my word. That's what Jesus went on to say. What is the value of that? Well, there in John chapter 8, as he was talking to those following after him, that's a pretty famous statement. And it goes back to the point we were making a little while ago. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, which is the gospel of our salvation, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You see, that's why he came. He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. We have been oppressed. We've been oppressed by the sin that is heavy laden on our soul, by the misgivings, the misdeeds, the errors, the shortcomings, the missing of the marks, the iniquity and transgressions we have committed against our Creator. The Son of God came to set us at liberty from those things. He came to separate us from our sins. If we know the truth, the power of the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, can remove the sin that's on our soul, and it has set us free. That's what Jesus is trying to teach individuals that want to know more about His truth. And so with that, let us continue to look at questions that we need to think about. This is an interesting question that Jesus deals with in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'll open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 48, the Son of God said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, let's back up just a moment in verse 46. In verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." Jesus is teaching the multitudes. He's involved in the work that he needs to be doing. And his physical or literal earthly family comes, his mom, his brothers. They want to communicate. They want to talk with him. We're not told what it is about. They just want to talk with him. And the Son of God asks this question in response. That's a curiosity raiser, isn't it? With when he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Jesus, they're over there. there she is. That's your mom. We all know who she is. That's your kids. That's your brothers. That's your siblings. So why was he asking that question? Well, he gives us the reason why he asked such a question. He asked that question not because he didn't know, but because he's trying to teach us something. And what is he trying to teach us? He stretched out his hand, verse 49, towards his followers. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." No, they're not. No, they're not. Yes, they are. They are. Indirectly. He went on to say in verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." That is who Jesus is teaching us. And what is the point of this lesson? He's saying those who choose to put my Father, my Heavenly Father, above everything there is, they are the ones that I am the closest to. They are truly, literally, spiritually, my family. Those that put God's will above all. And that's a lesson that ought not be lost on us, church, to understand the importance of that particular expression. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul makes a declarative that I've brought up for many different purposes. But he says there in that verse, he says, I want to come to you shortly. I'm going to write this letter to you if I'm delayed. He said, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." It's a spiritual household. It's a spiritual family. We have a Heavenly Father. Jesus is our spiritual eldest brother. We are brothers and sisters one to another. We are children of divinity. We are truly spiritual offspring of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and our Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit. That is what the Church of the Living God is. It's important for us to think like this. In the book of Romans and in chapter 16, simply finishing up with that very common expression, he says, "Greet or salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." To recognize that those that are members of His church, that we are like brothers and sisters one to another. And we should mean more to each other than we mean to our own literal families. My hope and prayer is that our own literal families will be our brothers and sisters in Christ. That happens in a lot of places. There's a lot of individuals like that among this congregation, that you're not only physically family, you're spiritually family. And that would be the desire of God for everybody. But several of us know that that's not quite the case. Several of us have come out of those that are unspiritual families. We have to learn that lesson. That our true family are those that love God and love His will and serve God. And God's placed us together as spiritual family. Let's be concerned for one another. Let's spend time with each other. Let us depend upon each other. Let us be loving one to another, and let us recognize that no individual of this world should ever come before God's spiritual family, before our Heavenly Father. It doesn't matter how close that relationship may be, that those that are of this world cannot take us away from Jesus Christ. We need to be inquisitive and learn more about that and respect that particular point that Jesus is making. Here's another question needs to be asked, and this might be the number one question. I don't know if it would be if we're going to try to rate them, but how important is this question? What must I do to be saved? Well, anyone that becomes a member of God's spiritual family has had to grapple with this question. We all need to be grappling with this type of question. It is the story in Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas had been placed within a prison in the city of Philippi. And there they are at midnight singing praises unto God. They don't deserve to be in that prison, but that's where they have found themselves. And so they're giving God all the glory, and a great earthquake occurs, a great miracle occurs, and all the prisoners are released from a violent earthquake by the power of God. And the jailer thinks that all the prisoners are gone, he's going to kill himself, and yet he falls before Paul and Silas, and he makes that particular statement, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I'm not exactly sure what the motives of his heart is. Maybe he's talking about being saved from basically dying at the hands of the Romans. Maybe he had heard something that Paul and Silas had been singing. Maybe he heard something about this Jesus. I'm not exactly sure. But we know where Paul picks it up at in verse 31. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Allow yourself, Philippian jailer, to believe in the Christ of God. Allow yourself to believe it so much that, as we studied in our Bible class this morning, that you'll diligently seek Him with purpose and focus and drive, and discover what He wants from you. Discover what He needs from you. Discover about what He has said concerning salvation. Well, what did the Christ of God say about salvation? It's really simple to see in Mark's account when we read that the Son of God was about to ascend into heaven. He had completed his mission, that he did exactly as he said he was going to do. He died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He was raised from the grave, and he's now ready to ascend into heaven, and he's gathered up his closest disciples, at this time 11, and he said to them in verse 15, "Go into all the world, wherever you go, preach the good news, preach this gospel, preach the truth, the word of truth to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not will be condemned." That is exactly what we observe in Acts 16. We observe in Acts 16 someone that came face to face with the Christ of God. What must I do to be saved? Paul said, here it is, the Christ of God. Believe on Him. And as a result of that, they were immediately baptized the same hour of the night. And there's the conclusion, yes, he had confirmed his belief in God. That's what verse 16 is saying. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. Obviously, the person who doesn't believe refuses to get baptized. He did not. He was curious. He and his family, the whole family, they had responded well to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And yes, it can be this simple. That's the glory. That's the power of this. It's really that simple. It's just a matter of your will. Now, if you're thinking about this, there's another Bible question I want you to consider. And that's a little bit earlier in the book of Acts concerning this concept of baptism. You may recall the story about this Ethiopian treasure that was returning back to his home. He had been worshiping God in the city of Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit basically tapped on Philip the Evangelist's shoulder and said, "Hey, go overtake that chariot, dude." And so there he goes. He overtakes the chariot. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah a passage of Scripture about this sheep or this lamb that gets innocently slaughtered. And he says, I don't know who he's talking about. Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? I don't recognize what's going on here. And in verse 35 of Acts, the 8th chapter, Philip started from that point to say there was an innocent Lamb of God, the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, that Son of Man. He was willing to allow himself to be crucified on a cross, buried, and raised the third day. He began to preach Jesus to him. That's what we read in verse 35. We don't know all the specifics. As a matter of fact, we can't hardly find any specifics. But one thing we know, he must have talked about baptism to some degree, because very next statement in verse 36 of Acts chapter 8, as they went down the road, they came to some water. They weren't looking for some mystical pool of the Holy Spirit to be immersed in. They came to some water, a water baptism he must have been talking about. And he said, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? So if you're contemplating and curious about the Christ of God, believe that He is the one that is the anointed that has come to die for the removal of the sin of humanity, including the removal of your own sins, and you believe it with all your heart? Well, look how he responds. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart. That's in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Now, just a little caveat here. You might have a Bible that might not have verse 37 in it. There's some Bibles out there today that don't think that Acts chapter 8, verse 37 belongs in the inspired text. You may have it at the bottom of a page. You might have it in brackets or hyphens. I assure you it needs to be there. It is canonical. And so Philip answered, he said, if you believe with all your heart you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You know why? Because whatever was hindering him was taken out of the way, and he was able to respond and find salvation in Christ Jesus. And as it was back then, it can be done today if we'll respond in such a way. Now, I want to look at this maybe even a little bit deeper than the story we're reading about. But I want you to be thinking about this question. Is there something stopping me, hindering me from being baptized? You know, there might be some things. Let's consider a thing or two together when we think about the purpose and the meaning of baptism. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, here's what Peter says concerning the impact and basically what we are telling God when we're baptized. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he said there is an antitype to the floodwaters. Just make it easy, a like figure, to the floodwaters back in the days of Noah and the ark. There's a like figure, an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. You're not taking a bath. He says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, you've got to believe that Jesus has been raised again. Jesus is alive. It ain't going to do you any good to get baptized for a dead one. You know, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, we're all men most pitiable. If you're getting baptized for the dead one, what's the purpose of it? He's alive. His resurrection confirms that we can be raised from spiritual death. But you notice there in verse 21, he said it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. I think that hinders a lot of folks. When it's the answer of a good conscience towards God, that means that it's kind of like you're pledging a good conscience towards God. You're telling God that I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know, we take a pledge of allegiance. It's kind of what this is. It's kind of like, today, from this point forward, I'm going to live good. When my conscience is barking, based upon what you teach me, I'm going to respond correctly, or the way that you would have me respond. I am offering myself up to give myself to you for a conscience shaper. It's the answer, the vow, or the pledge of a good conscience towards God. And you know, that's the way that Peter talked about it, in a sense, when he was mentioning it in the very first gospel sermon that was presented before the Israelites in the book of Acts. They kind of asked the same type of question that the Philippian jailer was asking. They were asking, men and brethren, what shall we do? They asked that because Peter just said, hey, you, the one that you crucified, the one that you hung upon the tree, he's been made both Lord and Christ. And they were cut to their hearts. They knew immediately they were guilty. Is there anything we can do about this? Well, Peter didn't say, nah, not a thing. Just line up over there. It's time for execution. No, he didn't say that, did he? There in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the removal or the forgiveness of your sins. There was something that kind of stood between that question they ask and baptism, wasn't there? Repentance. And repentance is all about our hearts. Repentance is all about how I'm going to live. They've been living the wrong way. They've been following, wandering under the wrong star. They had believed, apparently, the Jewish religious leaders and teachers of their day. They apparently were afraid of Pontius Pilate in some direction. And they chose to surrender the Christ when Barabbas had been offered. Let His blood be upon us and our children. Peter is saying, repent. That's what's going to stand between you and baptism. And I suggest that's why a lot of people in our generation, although they know the truth, they don't get baptized. There are people that I know that have been in their 60s and 70s and 80s that they wait all through their life. They've heard this all of their lives. The gospel plan of salvation. Yeah, they can tell you the stories. They can quote you the passages. And yet they won't get baptized. I suggest the main reason for that is because they have not allowed themselves to take on the gauntlet of repentance. I surrender all. And people in life don't want to do that. People that live in our generation today say, who in the world are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to condemn me? Who are you to tell me I can't go fishing today? Who are you to tell me I got to go to assembly? Who are you to tell me what church I'm supposed to be a part of? Who are you to tell me how I'm supposed to think, how I'm supposed to think or speak, how I'm supposed to act, how I'm supposed to dress, the way I'm supposed to behave myself, the mannerisms of my life? Who in the world do you think you are? That's America. That's anti-repentance is what that is. And that's why so many people will not come to the truth of Jesus Christ. And let's even make this a little bit more significant. Look at what the Son of God said in Luke the 14th chapter. Luke the 14th chapter, the Son of God is taking no prisoners. I would call Luke chapter 14 the take no prisoners chapter. Son of God's not taking it. And He's making it very clear. If you're going to be my disciple, this is what I demand of you. In verse 25, great multitudes went out to Him. I tell you what, if you want to find a way to turn off a following, this is how you do it. Listen to what Jesus said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And with that, the vast majority walked away and said, see ya. Right? That's how you turn off a following. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he's had enough to finish it? Lest, after he's laid the foundations, not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I can see why people walk away. I can understand why people walk away. I wonder what holds any of us now. After hearing these type of things, why would we follow Him? Why would we consider such things? What is so important about believing and being baptized after this type of excoriation from the Son of Man? Why should we even concern ourselves? Well, He demands we surrender all. But I tell you what, here's another question. If you're the type of person that has just come to the idea of, man, oh man, I can't do that. I can't put Him above everybody. I can't put Him above everything. I can't put Him above everyone. I can't put Him above every activity. I just can't do it. I'm just not going to go through all that rigmarole. I'm not going to go through all that sacrifice, all that pain, toil, and sweat. I'm not going to take that type of abuse. I'm just going to say no to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that you're still curious enough to ask yourself a question like this one. Aaron, 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and in verse 17, the Apostle Peter is talking about suffering. Suffering for being a Christian. Suffering for the cause of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And he says there in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What if you say no to the truth? What if you just turn and walk away? Consequences? You better believe it. Consequences that are hard to imagine. You can say no in this life. You've got the entire lifetime that you live to say no. You can say no up to your very dying breath. And then your soul is in the hand of a righteous God, the God that made you. And you're going to have to deal with this type of question. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is not a pretty picture. I'm not exactly sure how well that's coming up there on the screen, but it is a lake of fire that the Bible talks about. Let's look at it in Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 7. Where the Lord tells us those that are willing to obey the gospel, that have counted that cost, that have been willing to repent, that have been willing to put off any hindrance concerning the gospel. He says in verse 7 that we're obviously in this life we're going to be troubled. We're going to be receiving rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Surely you can go off and say, I don't care about this Christ. I don't care about God. I don't care about this gospel. I'm not interested in salvation. Just take all that stuff and get it far away from me. You can do that to the very last breath you have on life, and then you suffer eternal hell fire. That's what the gospel teaches. It's good news, and it also has a very bad ending for those that just cavalierly ignore it. Like so many in our generation today. When you count that cost, you better be taking into account what the price is for rejection. Is that what you want? I've heard people say, hey man, I'll suffer a zillion years in hell for just a few years of glory on this earth. I've heard things like that. But you know, you never hear anything like that from somebody that's laying on their deathbed, ever. What you hear from people laying on their deathbed is regret. Sometimes remorse. Sometimes pain and anguish because of an unknown future. Oh, the future will be known. You're making that choice too. Every time you say no to God, you're making the choice that's going to bring the very wrath of God upon your heart. We don't want that for you. We love you so much, we're willing to tell you this terrible truth. We're concerned about your soul so much that we'll take the flames and the arrows. You can walk away from here today thinking, that preacher is so mean-spirited and so nasty, and he growls, and look what he said to me. If you'll but lay your head on your pillow tonight and think, maybe you ought to take a second thought of what he had to say because he read it from the Bible. Maybe my soul really is in jeopardy. Maybe I am lost. Maybe I'll suffer that fate. I don't want that. That's my hope and prayer for you. That you'll really think about these things. That you have enough curiosity to recognize that God is in control. And He will follow through on His promises. Christians, I want to leave you with one last statement. And that's in the book of Romans and in chapter 8. We have paid the price. As Jesus has paid the price, many of us have suffered. Many of us have had trials. Many of us have really struggled trying to get through this pilgrimage called living, trying to get to heaven. The Lord told us that that was going to be that way. Paul deals with that kind of in the Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is just, it's one of the most blessed chapters in all the Bibles. It's just positive after positive as why we should follow Jesus and love Jesus and be on His side and recognize He's the Christ of God and obey the gospel. And he deals with this in verse 31. He said, if God is for us, he says, Christians, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question on the screen. Who shall separate us from the love of the Christ of God? Who can do that? You know, Paul doesn't answer that, but he does answer that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, as we read, I think you'll understand. He said, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying no person, no place, no thing, nothing earthly, heavenly, there isn't any power out there anywhere that can separate us from the love of Christ. And therefore he answers the question. What is the answer? Only you. You're the only thing that can do that. There's no power on earth. No power the devil has. You're the only one. You can take yourself out of the equation. Christians have done that. They've allowed various people, places, and things to help them make terrible choices. The choices of, I'm tired of this Jesus stuff. I'm tired of Christianity. I'm tired of the effort. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of the pain. I'm tired of it all. I think I'll just quit. Only you can take yourself and separate yourself from the love of Christ, because no matter how terrible the pains are, the persecutions, the sufferings, the strugglings, Jesus is right there pulling for you. The story of Stephen informs us of that, does it not? The man, as he was breathing his last breaths on earth, he was literally having his life stoned out of him because he loved Jesus Christ. And there is that very unique place of Jesus where it says in Acts chapter 7 that he's standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of God. And he says, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Not only did the Lord charge him with the sin, the Lord put it in this book for us to talk about it 2,000 years later. That's like charged to the 10th degree. They deserve it. Stephen, what a great man it was. Even a stoning couldn't separate him from the love of Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, brothers and sisters, James finishes his book. I love the book of James, but look at the way he finishes. Even the way he finishes is a wonderful way to finish this small book. In verse 19 of James chapter 5, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if you just walk away further and further from the path, walk deeper and deeper into the forest of sin and darkness and worldliness. Walk further and further away from Jesus. If you're wandering away from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Have you ever thought about a Christian that wanders away from the truth in that type of term? The Christian that wanders away from the truth in the eyes of God is now a sinner that is in the error of his way, that is on a highway to death. Let's get out there and try to be an encouragement and uplift one another. Every congregation I've ever worked with, there's been very strong Christians. There's been Christians that are growing, and there's been very weak Christians. We need to be concerned, as I talked about this morning, strengthening the hands that are weak, the feeble knees, the feet that are dislocated or lame, that are just about to veer off the path. Let us be concerned about one another so that we can go to heaven when this life is over. And that is God's idea. God is the one that set the plan of salvation in motion. God apparently had a discussion in heaven at the time before even the foundations of the world were there and said, well, let's create man. What if man fails? We'll do something about it. Jesus must have said, I'll do it. I'll take on a body. I'll go down there and be the Christ of God. I'll die for them so that they can come back even though they failed us. And we can make our home with them. They can be redeemed and restored. And that's the purpose of the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. The Bible ends with this plea from God. Jesus, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bride and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is a book of redemption and salvation and grace and eternal life that wants to spare you from the miseries of hellfire that we really deserve. It is our God that says, I love you and I care for you. I've sent my son to die for you. I want to be there for you. I want to help you overcome. I want to give you paradise when this life is over. That is who our God is. And people turn their backs on him. Why? Why not give your heart to a God that loves you like this? The gods of men are not like this. The gods of men are ferocious and angry and demand subservience and abuse their enemies. And our Lord says, love your enemies. Anyone who's my enemy, come to me. We can be friends. Give your heart to me. I'll change your life for the better. Give your heart to Jesus. Questions that you need to answer. Give your heart to Him. You say, how do I answer that? I'm glad you asked that question. Well, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you believe so much that you're willing to repent, and you're willing to confess Him as the Christ, as that Ethiopian treasure did, we'll baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so that your sins can be removed and you can start your journey as a disciple, a follower, a believer, a Christian. If you're willing to do that, come have a seat at the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris now leads us together in this song.